The book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, is oftentimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. In other words, it's a book written to describe practically what a genuine life-transforming faith in Jesus looks like.
Well, good morning, Westside. Great to see you. Grab your Bible. Turn to the book of James right near the back of your Bible after Hebrews. Turn there to chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 26. This morning, while you're flipping there or finding that on your app, let me introduce myself. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and along with Josh, I want to welcome you, whether you're new or been here for a long time. Great to have you. Privileged to be with you. I'm going to read our text once for us, James 2, 14 to 26. I'll read it once all the way through so we can hear it. It's a letter after all. It was meant to be read out loud and heard, so we'll read it, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump into it. So James 2, verse 14, please read along with me. You'll definitely need your Bible in front of you today. He writes this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, it is with absolute humility that we come before you this morning, that we sing worship and praises to you, that we open up your word and read it. God, we recognize as we do that, that we fall so incredibly short of what we need to fully understand this, to fully comprehend the truths that we're singing, that we're reading. Lord, and so we ask today that just as your children, those here who are yours and those here who are just on a journey of faith or just seeking and exploring, God, we ask that you would just speak to all of us here, that you would move through your word, God, that you would empower it and that you would fill our minds with your thoughts, that you would fill our hearts with your thoughts, that you would excite us for what excites you, that you would break us for what breaks you, and God, that you would empower us to live in light of what's here. We cannot do this without you, Lord, and we know that your word is more valuable to us than food. We need it more than that, so would you just nourish us, feed us, strengthen us today so that we can enjoy you more fully and so that we can go from here and feed other people as well. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you've been around the last few weeks, you're probably picking up a bit of a theme in James's writing, right? The first two chapters maybe come off a little bit redundant to you. That's because James, since opening the letter, has basically been beating the exact same drum, right? He's repetitively driving home the implications of the point that he made in chapter 1, verse 22, when he told us, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." This whole letter is packed with exhortations to live in light of the reality of the gospel and warnings not to be spiritually deceived. And the text in front of us is no exception to that. This is heavy stuff. James has been and is not now pulling any punches. There's weight to this today. In fact, this text in front of us has been one that's been a real point of contention throughout church history. There's a lot in here. There's tons in here. There's a lot that we're not going to have time to unpack today. Even with what I do have, you know, I'm going to try to work really hard to stick to James' major point, his major emphasis. But even still, we're going to have to just focus really hard and work together to hang with James this morning, because he makes some real important theological distinctions that are very, very precise. So we're going to have to do some mental work this morning, but that's good. God's given us brains so that we can use them. And so we're going to use them this morning. So I'm going to work really hard to stick to his major point and not get bogged down in the details. And we get a sense of exactly what his main emphasis is in our first verse. In James 2:14, there's a question. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Okay, so the question James is asking is, can a faith that exists apart from works be a saving kind of faith? It's an important question. It's a very important question, but it's one that's hard to answer until we get our brains in the same space as James. See, the way that James asks this question is almost rhetorical. Like, he expects that based on everything we've seen so far in his letter, that the answer is somewhat obvious to us. He expects that we're tracking with him already as he launches here. Now, I don't know about you, but Sunday morning, first thing, I'm not usually tracking, especially with James, right? He's a hard guy to track with. So let me put a pin in his first question and ask us another question that will hopefully catch us up with where James is taking off from. Here's the question. Do you think it's possible for self-professing Christians to actually be spiritually deceived? Do you think that's possible? Do you think it's possible for those who profess faith in Jesus to functionally be trusting someone or something other than Jesus for their right standing with God? Do you think it's a possibility? Because James thinks it's very possible. Which is why he begins where he does. He opens this text by pointing to a profession of faith in Jesus that has absolutely no power to save the one who's making it. Which is a hard idea for us to wrap our minds around. I mean, this whole idea of spiritual deception that we've been seeing is hard to wrestle with. So if you're feeling that wrestle, you're not alone. Don't be discouraged in that. Maybe it will help to jump back a couple weeks ago where we dealt with spiritual deception a little more fully, because today James is pushing us. He's pushing us further. He's pushing us to see a specific kind of spiritual deception, a spiritual deception anchored in a profession of faith. He's speaking to those who say they have faith and trying to help them figure out if their faith is the saving kind or something completely different. But again, I mean, doesn't that strike you as a bit off? Doesn't that seem a bit out of place? I mean, I thought that's what it meant. I thought that's what it was to be a Christian, that you made a profession of faith. It sounds almost heretical to say that we need to add anything to our faith in order to make it a saving kind of faith. Now, this is where we have to go pretty deep together, pretty fast. I'm still trying to set us up for where we're really going. So I'm hoping that you're going to hang with me here for a minute. When James is speaking about faith in the first verse, he's talking about a broken kind of faith. The faith he's talking about could be described as a faith in faith instead of a faith in Jesus. He's talking about people who feel secure because they say they have faith. I know that sounds odd. Let me try to explain. Hopefully, it's no surprise to you that we believe, or rather we don't believe, that any man or any woman can be saved by their own works. We believe the Bible clearly teaches us that no one can be saved by the works that they do, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus, and because of his works. It's the only way to find salvation. We believe that, which is really important and not always a given. from those who profess to be Christians. For example, the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has several means of grace that we as Christians must participate in on an ongoing basis to have God's grace applied to us, which is a point that Protestant Christians reject wholeheartedly. I probably don't need to tell you that, but that rejection on the part of Protestant Christians is ironic. It's ironic because many of us have simply taken the numerous Catholic means of grace and replaced them with one of our own. Just one. We call it the sinner's prayer. It's our profession of faith. Now, this prayer doesn't really have any specific formula. It's simply a prayer that we pray to own our sin, to ask Jesus to apply his life and his work to us so that we can have life. It's a good prayer. I'm not knocking the prayer. For a lot of Christians, the moment they prayed that prayer marks the moment they were saved. And that's not a bad thing. That may be totally, completely accurate. But here's the problem. It's very easy for that moment, for that prayer, for that profession of faith to become our anchor point, our assurance of salvation. I mean, you'll see this happen. If you've ever been around camp ministry, for example, you'll see this happening when kids year after year come back and respond to the altar call, rededicate their lives. Why do they do this year after year after year? Because they're chasing a sense of confidence. They're chasing a sense of confidence in their faith, but it's not just restricted to kids or young people. I've heard lots of us point back to the moment, to that moment, that prayer as their certainty when they wonder where they stand with God. But is our profession of faith a good anchor point? Is it possible that in holding on to the moment we prayed a certain prayer as our assurance of salvation, that we functionally believe in a salvation by works? Not a lot of works, just one little prayer. Is it possible that some of us in this room believe that the basis on which God will accept us will be the fact that we have done the work of reciting the correct words in the correct way? Or from another direction, is it possible that some of us right now actually have all of our hope and all of our faith in our profession of faith instead of in the person and work of Jesus alone? I think it's entirely possible. I think it's why the late A.W. Tozer said, faith in faith is faith astray. And I think it's why we have the text in front of us that we do this morning. Because it's that kind of confidence in a profession of faith that James is pushing back on. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So where does that leave us? Where are we right now? Well, hopefully it leaves us with a question. I mean, hopefully we're wondering, you know, how do I know then if I have faith in faith or faith in Jesus? How do I know what kind of faith I have? That's the right question to ask because it's the question James wants to answer, and it's the question that God's going to give us the answer to through his word. So there are a couple things that are going to happen this morning through our text. First, James is going to try to protect us from putting our faith in our faith instead of in Jesus by pointing out two really prominent problem areas for us in this. Two reasons why we might be tempted to put our faith in faith. Then James is going to hold up two pictures of what true saving faith looks like. And after we've seen all of that, we're going to wrap it up with a call for all of us. I mean, whether you came in here as a self-professing, self-identifying Christian already or not yet, wrap it up with a call for all of us to put our faith in Jesus alone. So that's where we're going. The first reason that James gives us why we might make the mistake of putting our faith in our faith is found in verses 15 to 17. Let me read them again for you. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, the first reason that James gives us for putting our faith in faith, or being tempted to at least, is the deception of empty words. We've all heard the phrase, talk is cheap. Right, talk is cheap. We believe that. We feel that. James goes even further here. He says, spiritually speaking, talk is much less than cheap. It's utterly worthless. There's no value to it. And to show us what he means, he uses the example of words spoken to someone in need without any actions to back it up. What good is it if someone who's hungry and naked comes to you and you say, man, be warmed and be well fed, but you don't do anything to help them? What good are your words? Well, they're meaningless. His point, no matter how good our words sound, they can be a lousy indicator of where we are with God. But even though we know talk is cheap, it's still very easy for us to put way too much stock in the things that we say. As I thought about this, I came up with maybe two reasons why that might be. First, man, I think words just make us feel good about ourselves. I think we like words, at least some of us, at least a lot of us. We think about the religious leaders, for example, in Jesus' day. I mean, they had no greater pleasure in life than just getting in front of the crowd and speaking and being heard. They love to be heard. And in fact, Jesus pointed us to the deception of words in Matthew 6, verse 7, when he said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, that's incredible. It's an incredible thing Jesus says there. He says that for some people, the ability to open their mouths and say a lot of the right words is actually the basis on which they think God hears and responds to them. And so Jesus says, be careful not to put too much stock in your ability to say the right things. Now, before we look around and try to discern who the good orators are in this room so that we can call them out on this, this is equally as true. This is equally as true for those who feel like a second-tier Christian at times because they struggle to put the right words together. You see this especially with people young in the faith, maybe some of us here who are brand new Christians. We see oftentimes a fear of praying publicly. See, somewhere along the way, they've gotten the memo that God hears us based on the level of our diction, based on our ability to say the right things. Please understand, God doesn't hear you based on your ability to speak well, and he doesn't ignore you when you don't know what to say. We need to get over ourselves in this and put our words in the correct place. The second reason I think our words can trip us up is because words, they don't cost a lot. They don't cost, they're pretty affordable for us. We can use them a lot. We can kind of exhaust them. The reason it's so easy to say one thing but do another is because words are easy to hand out. Go in peace. Man, be warm, well-fed, be blessed. I'm going to pray for you after you leave here, and I'm going to commit to praying for you in the next 2 weeks. These are easy things to say. But in order to live them out requires some level of sacrifice, and here's where I think our words can get us into trouble. See, the ability to articulate the gospel costs nothing. The ability to sit down with someone and walk them through the biblical narrative or down the Romans road or even through the sinner's prayer, these cost nothing. These are easy to do. These are the spiritual equivalent of telling someone, be warm and well fed. And at times, if we're not careful, these kinds of words can be enough to convince us and those around us that we actually know what we're talking about. But James is saying, don't let your own words fool you, because on their own, they can be totally empty. He says the cost of following Jesus is higher than mere words. He's trying to call us to the kind of discipleship that Jesus called us to, a life of worship through obedient sacrifice. That's James's point. Without obedience to the commands laid out for us in this letter, our words are meaningless. Don't put your faith in your claim of faith because your words have no power to save you. Can I just ask you a question? We've been in James now for several weeks. We've seen a lot of exhortations, a lot of practical commands. How many of you put into practice? How has your life changed in the last few weeks? And maybe just in small ways, little things, little maybe kinds of disciplines or ways you've been handling the scripture, but don't give lip service to this. That's what we're being told. Don't give lip service to this because it means nothing without obedience. That's the first reason he gives us for why we may make this mistake of putting faith in faith instead of in Jesus. The second is in verses 18 and 19. Let me read it again for us. But someone will say, so he's preempting kind of an objection or a pushback. But someone will say, you have faith, James, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now there's a lot here. I just want us to pick up on one thing. The second trap that James highlights is the deception of empty belief. See, in the same way that words on their own are lousy indicators of where we stand with God, so is what we believe. He says our belief systems are no better than our words at being the anchor point of our faith. Again, a hard one for us to wrap our minds around. I understand that because we're used to hearing the exact opposite. We in the church tend to put a massive amount of value and weight on belief. We're always talking about belief. We even refer to Christians as believers. Right? It's that foundational for us, belief is. And the culture we're a part of, I mean, the city that we all are a part of, it doesn't help us in this. It just reinforces that same fact. We've come to understand our minds as the most powerful tools that we have. I mean, if you ever have a conversation with Oprah or with Deepak or with almost anybody else, they will tell you that what we believe about our life and about our identity is what shapes our reality. Right, and that's filtered right down into just mainstream thought. That's how we think about things. What we believe is what matters. What we believe is what changes things. What we believe is sacred. So sacred, in fact, that we do not have the right to trample on anyone else's belief system. It's sacred to them. Each of us has the right to figure out our own truth, and whatever you want to believe about reality becomes true for you. We feel incredibly strongly, both in the church and in culture, about the power and importance of belief, which makes James' words, especially in verse 19, even more striking. Have a look at them. He writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well." Now, this is an important line. It doesn't really strike us with a lot of importance, maybe, but it was a very intentional thing for James to say. In pointing us to the belief that God is one, James is actually pointing us to the foundation of all Christian theology, the reality of who God is. And this would have been personal, very personal for the original recipients of this letter. Remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians, right? Those who've converted from Judaism to Christianity. Which means that these men and women would have spent their lives reciting the words of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would have grown up saying that prayer over and over again. So when James pulls that specific belief out of the pile, he's pointing to the fact that literally nothing we believe on its own has the ability to save us. He's pointing us to the foundation of all Christian orthodoxy and saying, by itself, meaningless. In fact, according to James, it can be worse than meaningless, bordering on a real insult. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, shudder. He's saying this, listen, if you want a pat on the back for your great theology and your deep understanding of God's word, if you want to be recognized for your fear of the Lord that you understand so well, it even causes you to tremble, that's great, but you're going to have to get in line right behind the angels who were condemned for rejecting God. Belief can be very very deceptive. The retaining of right information, of theological constructs, of biblical truths can lead us to put our faith in what we know about faith rather than in Jesus himself. Which, on a personal level, really matters to me. I'm somebody who has the incredible honor, the incredible privilege. And every day I wake up and I'm so thankful for what I get to do with my life. I love it like crazy. I get to spend my life reading this book, studying this book, teaching this book, and applying this book. It's a great honor. But what this is telling me is that the words that right now I'm speaking to you and the belief in my head and my heart as I'm saying them, that none of those have any bearing whatsoever on my justification, on whether or not I am actually a Christian. I could do what I'm doing right now, and that is no assurance of salvation. Which puts every teacher of this book in a really dangerous spot. Who would be more prone to the deception of words and beliefs than those who teach them? It's one of the reasons why next week James will open our text with, "Not many of you should become teachers." But again, just like with our words, we don't only see this error in teachers, we also see it in those who are self-conscious because they don't know or believe enough. And I know that some of us, even in this room this morning, I know because I've had conversations with you, I know that there are some here who struggle with doubt and are deathly afraid to admit it. We're scared because we put so much weight on right belief that not having it feels like the unpardonable sin. Let me just try to encourage you a little bit today. Mere belief, just like mere belief is too weak to save you, mere belief is also far too weak to change God's perception of you. If you're in Jesus, you are a work in progress, but you are God's work in progress, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to be God's handiwork. All right, so where are we? What have we seen? Well, we've seen the danger of putting our faith in faith instead of in Jesus, and we've seen how both our words and our beliefs can kind of lead us toward making that mistake if we're not careful. So we need a solution, right? We need some help with this. We need to protect ourselves here from these things. You may have noticed as we've gone through, I've skipped a couple of verses, but even in spite of skipping a few, I don't think it's going to surprise too many people in here at the solution that James offers. Verse 14. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save? Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, James' words, not my words, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, so it sounds like the active ingredient in saving faith, in a faith that saves, is works. Works. Which is the main reason why Martin Luther called this letter an epistle of straw. It frustrated him, the way this was written, the way the words were laid out here. And I think we understand that. I think we get that. We get his frustration because he knew, as we know from reading the rest of the Bible, that our works are just as powerless to save us as empty words and empty belief. In fact, I mean, if you look at all the pseudo-saviors that we can be tempted to trust in, good and seemingly righteous works, they have to be at the top of the list. They have to be. I mean, what's easier to trust in, to put our faith in than good works? That's why Jesus pointed to the futility of all three of these things in a text that I talked about a couple weeks ago as well, Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Let me read it again. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people that Jesus had in mind as he spoke this truth, they spoke the truth. They believed the right things, and they did literally many mighty works. But even still, their faith wasn't in Jesus. It was in what they said, it was in what they believed, and it was in what they did. But words, beliefs, and even works cannot save anybody. And it's for that reason that we so desperately need what comes next in our text. We need a picture of true saving faith. I mean, somebody help us understand this. So James gives us two. The first is Abraham. The second is Rahab. Now, you may have no idea who Abraham and Rahab are. Those names may be unfamiliar to you. That's perfectly okay. Let me try to catch us up really, really quickly. Both Abraham and Rahab play major roles in the biblical narrative. Abraham was the man who received the promise of God that through his line, the Savior would be brought into the world. But there was a major problem. Abraham and his wife Sarah, they couldn't have children. The story's long, but in the end, God works miraculously, and a son called Isaac is born. This is everything Abraham and Sarah have wanted. This is what they've waited their entire lives for. And then something mind-boggling happens. God commands Abraham to sacrifice his promised son, who he's finally received in his very old age, to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. And Abraham responds obediently. But as he raised the knife above his son's motionless body, God intervened and provided another sacrifice. And this is the moment that James mentions as the completion of his faith. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Rahab was an outsider. And just like Abraham, Rahab became one of the chinks in the chain of the genealogy that led to Jesus. Rahab lived in Jericho, a city that God was about to give to his people Israel. So Israel sent a couple spies into Jericho to just check out the land and figure out how they were going to take this thing. They're discovered. They're found out to be spies. They hide in a brothel in Rahab's place. Now Rahab had heard about the God of Israel, and so she hid the spies, got them out of the city safely, and made a deal with them that her and her family would be protected when they took the city. James points to this moment in Rahab's story in verse 25 when he says, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Both Abraham and Rahab are held up several times throughout the Bible as examples, pictures of saving faith. But we would be extremely poor readers of Scripture if we thought for one second that it was their works that saved them. No, they were not justified by the things that they did, just as they weren't justified by their words and they weren't justified by their belief. Just the people in Matthew 7 weren't justified by works, words, or beliefs. See, both of these examples, Abraham and Rahab, follows the same sequence of events. Both Abraham and Rahab spoke what they believed. They both had a profession of faith, if you read their stories. They both believed rightly in God, but neither one of them was content to stop there. Both Abraham and Rahab then acted out, lived out the expression of their words and their belief, and in so doing, proved that their faith was not merely in itself, but it was actually in God. Saving faith, as James is telling us, always holds words, beliefs, and works together. But before we leave here, thinking that what we need to do, what you and I need to do now, is we need to leave here saying the right things, believing the right things, and doing the right things. And after we've done those three, then God's going to accept us. We're going to have earned his favor. Before we leave here with that error firmly implanted in our minds, we need to remember the key ingredient in all of this. If you hear nothing else today, I've been praying and hoping that you're going to hear this. In Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, right? A great chapter. If you haven't read Hebrews 11, please go read it today. It just will encourage you like crazy. But in Hebrews 11, both Abraham and Rahab are labeled, called the recipients of a promise. Now, even a cursory reading of their stories shows us that there was nothing in them, nothing in their lives that made them more worthy than anyone else to be chosen by God. In fact, the Bible seems to go to great lengths to show us that the apparent heroes in the story are nothing like heroes. Broken, corrupted people, just like all of us. And yet, Abraham was singled out among humanity, and Rahab was singled out among the people of Jericho. God made this man and this woman recipients of a promise that was made purely because of his grace. Grace. Do not make the mistake of thinking that the book of James undercuts the value of grace. No, the examples James gives us of saving faith are first and foremost pictures of God's grace. What James is trying to do is stop us from cheapening the grace of God, from devaluing God's grace to the point that's all it's worth to us is a few words and a belief system thrown in for good measure, and we call it a day. Where words and belief exist by themselves, God's grace has never been known. We know that because grace always does something to those who receive it. And we see what it does in both Abraham and Rahab. For the sake of knowing God and being counted as one of his people, they would give everything that they had. In light of God's promise, his goodness, and his grace, their own lives meant nothing to them. For the promise of union and communion with God, they would risk everything. They would die to themselves. They would live to him. Abraham would lay his son on an altar. Rahab would leave her life and her city behind. This is what God's grace through faith produces. Men and women whose lives mean nothing to them in light of the grace they've received. This is what James is trying to just hammer home in verse 26 when he says, just like the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. God's grace brings to life things that once were dead. God's grace causes any person who's received it to lay their life down as a sacrifice for our King. We lay our ambitions, our hopes, our comfort, our securities, our families, and everything else on the altar of God's will. We raise the knife over it, and we ask that God would use it according to his own divine purposes. In whatever way he chooses. Which leaves us with only really one more question to ask this morning before we respond together. I'd like you to forget what you say for a minute, forget what you say you believe for a minute, and simply ask, does that describe you? Does that describe your life? Does that describe my life? Does that describe you? Now, not one of us, least of all me, I promise you that, least of all me follows Jesus perfectly. But there's one thing I know about those who've tasted the goodness of God's grace. There's one thing I know for sure about you. If you've experienced the grace of God, you desperately want to. You desperately want to live in light of it, to live up to it, to respond to it. You fail You fail, but God's purposes in you do not. You fall, but God consistently, all the time, raises you up. You are faithless, but God remains faithful. I know that some of us here, even in this room, live with the fear that their lives have disqualified them from God's favor, from his love, and from his grace. You need to understand something this morning. You are far more broken than you have ever seen. You're far worse than you think in God's economy. But God's grace is far more immense than you could ever comprehend. It's far bigger, and you will continue to experience his kindness every day that you live, every day that you fall. His grace will never run out. In fact, it will remain so faithful. He will be so faithful in his grace to us that we will worship him for eternity because of it. We're called to throw ourselves into the pursuit of Christ-likeness and to work to that end, not because we're afraid that otherwise we'll exhaust God's grace. No, exactly the opposite. Because we found out that we cannot exhaust his grace. It does not run out. And this is what the gospel looks like. It looks like people, broken people, discovering in new ways every day that there's nothing greater than being a recipient of the promise of God. And there's nothing better. There is nothing better than responding to his grace by working, striving to live in light of it. Where God's grace is, there is always a profession of faith that Jesus is Lord. Always. There is always a belief that God raised him from the dead, and there is always a life offered up as a living sacrifice in a spiritual act of worship. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, your word, like nothing else, divides our thoughts, our hearts, Lord, and allows us to see. As we open up this word, it's like there's light shining into dark minds and dark hearts and dark lives, and we start to get a glimpse of what a life lived as a disciple of you looks like. But Father, all of us, every one of us in this room, has absolutely no power on our own to respond rightly to what we've heard today if you do not fill us with your Spirit. So Lord, would you please? Your word tells us, you promise us that you are a Father who gives good gifts to your children, and that when we come to you asking for your Spirit, you will give it to us. That if we come to you in the midst of trials and ask you for wisdom, you will give it liberally without reproach. God, we've seen a lot of commands in these last few weeks. Count it all joy when you face various trials. To control our tongues, to take care of the poor and the needy, to keep ourselves unstained from the world, to show no partiality. God, would you help us live in light of these things? Would you change our lives because of your word? We thank you, God, that you, through your work, you cause us to live faithfully to you, and then one day you will reward us for that faithfulness. We cannot express our thankfulness towards you for your grace, but we are in awe of you, we love you, and we so desperately need you. Would you go with us as we respond to you? In Jesus' name I pray, amen.